Well, you may have guessed that the text I want to preach from is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. You might not have guessed the verse, but you guessed the chapter, but it is verse 18. Specifically this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the whole verse is this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, originally I was going to preach not only on that, that in all things he might have the preeminence, and not just on this whole verse, but on the whole 17 verses leading up to it. And then I realized we're going to have to do this in 2 weeks, two different parts. But this phrase, this mighty glorious truth that in all things he might have the preeminence has been running through my mind all week. Specifically, with relation to two events of the week. One was news of North Korean Christians, pastors and people who were apprehended by the government. The pastors were put to death. And the people were put in what amounts to a death camp, if you know anything about the camps that they put Christians in North Korea. We feel our own weaknesses when we read about brethren like this, don't we? And their faith. And then also, relative to the same sort of issue, I read reports on the plight of Iranian women, Christian women. Of course, without getting graphic, the Muslim men very conveniently have this doctrine that to contend for their faith, they can molest Christian women. That's part of contending for their faith, you might say. And we read reports, it's going on all over the Muslim world, but we read reports this week of two specific instances which have stayed in my mind and caused this to go through my mind over and over, that in all things he might have the preeminence. 12-year-old girl, Christian girl, dragged out into a field by 8 students, young men of a madrasa school, which is a Islamic school, and they, shall we say, practiced their religion on her, and we won't get graphic, all 8 of them, and then left her. And this, the price she paid for being a Christian. And then a 16-year-old girl also, similar thing. And the father that reported it was beaten and is in critical condition. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you not think that Christ has the preeminence with those brethren? And then a very different story. That has to do with the so-called Divine Destiny event in Washington, D.C., which took place Friday. This was the brainchild of talk show host and committed Mormon Glenn Beck. Now, no matter how good he might be on some political issues, he is a Mormon, and Christians ought not to combine with a Mormon in something that's described as being a... Well, let me just read it. What is the event? Glenn Beck's Divine Destiny is an eye-opening event at the historic Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C. that will help heal your soul. Guided by uplifting music, nationally known religious figures from all faiths will unite to deliver messages reminiscent to those given during the struggles of America's earliest days. The event will leave you with a renewed determination to look past the partisan differences and petty problems that fill our airways, and instead focus on our shared values, principles, and strong belief that faith can play an essential role in reuniting the country. Now, the next day, he had some sort of a political rally. I don't know what that was. It might have just been a political rally. I wouldn't comment on that. But this clearly was a spiritual religious event. And certain evangelical pastors very wrongly combined with Beck in this event. Men such as California pastor Jim Garlow, who also signed the Manhattan Declaration. Yes, we would rather be preaching the various doctrines of Christ this morning, but we have to give attention to these things. Now, Brandon House went on the offensive against those Christian pastors all the Christians involved with this thing, and certainly the pastors, this thing, this divine destiny event, I mean. Brandon House is, of course, you might know, the radio host of Worldview Matters. He's a host of a weekly television program. He's the president of Worldview Weekend. Brandon wrote an article, and he well and rightly warned of the ungodly doctrine and dangers of Mormonism. And then using the scriptures that, of course, we've used many times as well, and all ministers should, such as from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he gave a good warning and a rebuke as well to all those evangelicals, and especially the pastors who yoke ecumenically with members of that false religion, Mormonism. Made a call to come out from among them. Talked about how dangerous it is, how it disciples the world in deception, and also weak Christians, and so on and so forth. Oh, the gospel must be first. He's right. The only problem is that he's very closely connected with the grossly ecumenical American Family Association. Do they do good things? Yes. Are they grossly ecumenical? Yes. When it comes to Romanism, anyway. And Brandon has obviously not warned and rebuked his AFA friends, including Tim Wildman. Now, concerning those teachers who have perverted the doctrines of Christ, the Apostle John warns us, 2 John 10:11 are the verses, if there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, specifically talking about a doctrine of Christ, but of course applying to all the doctrines of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So we're talking about someone who preaches a false gospel and teaches a false gospel and promotes a false gospel and declares a false gospel that perverts the doctrines of Christ. And Christians are not to help in that in any way, shape, or form. Let me sum it up that way. And of course, the AFA does. And then what about us with regard to groups like the AFA? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3, the verses 14, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Why? Because going back to what we just read from the Apostle John, he's a partaker of the false teacher's evil deeds. He's a part of it. He has guilt. And let me give you one more thing here on Brandon House. He devoted a radio program to the same warning I talked about, the same rebuke. Let me just read you a promotional description of the program posted by Brandon House's ministry Wednesday, October 25th, 2010, or 2010, Worldview Matters with Brandon House. Brandon's guest is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, author and senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Topic 1. Dr. Lutzer joins Brandon to explain from the Bible why Christians and pastors cannot spiritually unite with Glenn Beck at his Glenn Beck's Divine Destiny event at the Kennedy Center on Friday night, August 27th. Dr. Lutzer explains that the only way we can reclaim America is by not compromising on the gospel of Jesus Christ and by making it the first priority as described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Dr. Lutzer explains the message that's sent by uniting spiritually with unbelievers, be it by intent or mistake. And the message is saying that all religions are equal or can find common unity in a spiritual enterprise or service. And he says it's heresy. It compromises the gospel. And that goes on and says much more about Brandon's article on this and radio programs being widely published and so on and so forth. And it says, it is interesting that even the liberal and unbelieving world is watching to see if we are more committed to obeying and elevating the gospel of Jesus Christ than we are our own personal goals and objectives, no matter how good our intentions. You may have been saying amen, amen, amen to what Dr. Lutzer said. He's one of the high-profile first signers of the Manhattan Declaration. The Manhattan Declaration declares to the whole world that Roman Catholics and members of the Orthodox Church are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, members of Christ's blood-bought church, and that they all preach together the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see this as confusion? Do you see this as hypocrisy? Do you see that false teachers have crept in among us? And for God is not the author of confusion. That's what the scriptures tell us. But of peace, as in all churches of the saints. You cannot help but think of Isaiah 9:16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they are led, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Now, I've written an email to Brandon House. Ask him if he'd like to answer some questions about Romanism. Commended him for his stand on Mormonism. Asked him if he would apply the same standards to Romanism and why I thought he should. And I included this. If so, I hope you will make a call, if you agree with the things I've said, for those evangelical ministries and organizations to reform their ways, talking about some that I name, for the glory of the Lord and the good of His church. It is not ruin we should seek, but repentance and true reformation. Isn't this true? We're not among those who tear everything down. We want to see reformation. We want to build the right way, the righteous way, the way that God will bless. And we'll see if Brandon House plays the man or plays the hypocrite. We'll see. But this is all dissimulation, what you're seeing. I could not help but think about the Pharisees. Jesus said this about the Pharisees to his disciples and the multitude. I'm reading from Matthew 23, 1 through 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. When they're teaching the law of Moses, observe these things that you're supposed to observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And this is what we just saw with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, and we just saw with Brandon House. They say and do not. And Jesus over and over said, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. Speaking of the Pharisees, Prophet Ezekiel speaks of those corrupt priests who were then teachers of the Lord's people, of course, that they have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And he says, also, I am profaned among them. That's what's happening today. You know, I also said in my email what I believe in my heart, and the Lord knows. But I hope you do not understand my questions. I believe the true Christian who loves Christ Jesus should hate Romanism but love the poor Roman Catholic people living in the bondage and darkness of popery. I hope that our church ministry efforts reflect that love, even as our efforts to reprove the unfruitful works of Romish darkness are motivated by it as well. In fact, it is that love which prompts me to write to you. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5 and the verses 6. I trust we do love the Roman Catholic people. I trust that we do give honor where honor is due. When there's a Roman Catholic who has excelled in something good, or perhaps rendered a great service to liberty or to our country, so on and so forth, we're not restrained from saying, this man, this woman has done a noble thing and a good thing, and we appreciate that. But we must take care not ever to promote the Roman Catholic Church or to deceive the poor Romanists into thinking they're Christians. That Roman Catholic Church is the mystery of iniquity. She is the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. She is the church of Antichrist. I was just reading this past week about various relics tours. Do you know what a first-class relic is? There are first-class and second-class. Now, a second-class relic is something that a saint, so-called, wore, touched, used, sandals maybe, something like that. A first-class relic is blood from her or his body, dead body, bones, perhaps a head, an organ. The Roman Catholic Church, every church puts a relic under their altar. A leg bone, perhaps a head, perhaps a heart, a dried up heart. This is heathenism. What of their apparitions, these demonic apparitions? This is heathenism. They have this goddess that supposedly appears. What of that? What about their treasury of merit, where the Pope can draw out and based on that issue indulgences and forgive sin? If he's in the right mood, he might issue a plenary indulgence. All your sins are forgiven. Otherwise, a specific indulgence. You usually have to do something, though, to get it. It's a treasury of merit. They say all the merits of Jesus that he didn't need for himself, all the merits of the saints that they didn't need for themselves are put into this treasury. No one knows how big it is, but the Pope just keeps drawing out of it and controlling the people. What about all the priestcraft, of which I've just been speaking, and the sacramental salvation? What about their idolatry, bowing down to idols and worshiping idols, really, and praying to idols and praying to the host, a wafer, when it's in that tabernacle that they put in the church? What about it? What about the papal claims as he usurps the titles, the offices, the prerogatives of our Lord Jesus Christ? What about that? What about that? Now, those evangelicals who don't give Christ the preeminence in all things, to them Rome seems like it's a powerful friend, an ally against the enemies of life, morality, and civil and religious liberty. But those people have been bewitched into thinking they can yoke spiritually and religiously with the greatest enemies of the true faith and the true Church of Jesus Christ, the greatest enemy of God the world has ever seen, and they think this is the way to safety. You see, I said they've been bewitched. That's biblical. Spiritually, they've been bewitched. Revelation 17, verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I'm not saying some witch is conjuring up something. I'm just saying the devil has bewitched them. And you see, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of Rome's fornication. Drunk. Drunk people do stupid things, reckless things, vile things. And that's what's happening. When you take the bride of Christ and yoke her to that whore of Babylon, that is a vile thing, a reckless thing, a dirty thing. Romans 18, verse 23, for by thy sorceries, speaking of the church, were all nations deceived. There will be no security for life, liberty, civil or religious liberty to be had with yoking with Antichrist. Now, the Old Testament has many graphic warnings that we should heed. Someone says, well, he's going to the Old Testament now again. We're not going to listen anymore. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Most certainly, the New Testament is a different economy or dispensation, even if you will. Not that we're dispensationalists, but that's a legitimate word. Many things are changed. But we see these warnings. As we see, for instance, God's people go out to war. Now, we don't war with carnal weapons as Christians. As Americans, we may have to at times. To defend liberty, we must be careful to make sure it's truly the right thing to do. But I'm saying we don't expand or extend the kingdom of God with weapons that are carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. But we can study these battles and these wars that the kings had, and there's so many warnings for us in our warfare as Christians. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Just very briefly, I want to look at this. This being King Asa, who started out good but ended not so good, to say the least. And you have a situation here where the Ethiopians are coming out. They have a great multitude, 1 million men, I think it was, that they brought out against Judah. And if you look in verse 11, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. But you'll note, he says, it's nothing for God, even if man has no power. And you see, he says, we rest on thee, and in thy name. And when we rest in the Lord and in his power, and we always honor him first, he has the preeminence. Then what? When we go out to do warfare. Then we can say, let not man prevail against who? Us? Thee. We're going out in the name of the Lord. We're honoring the Lord. When they fight against us, they fight against the Lord. Very, very different from what's going on in this country. Now, someone might say that was carnal warfare. Yes, it was, but again, it's there for our admonition. But what about Zechariah 4, 6, and 7? Zerubbabel, that great prince of the Lord's people who is a type of Christ, is building the temple, overseeing it. And the enemies of God are doing everything in their power to stop the building of that temple. Now, what does the Lord speak to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4, 6 and 7? Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. This is the word to deliver unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, not their might, not their power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? O great mountain, all these enemies against them. Sometimes, oftentimes, the powers of the earth are represented as great mountains. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So there it is. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You quench the spirit of the Lord away, and it's just the recipe for disaster. Turn to 2 Chronicles, going forward to chapter 15. I'm just going to read 1 through 10, because here we left Asa with this great victory when he trusted in the Lord. Let me just read 1 through 10. It's self-explanatory, isn't it? Let me read it. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, this is after the great victory, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you, but if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Doesn't get any simpler than that. Now for a long season Israel, he goes on, hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law, but when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And then it goes on, and it shows how he was strong for the Lord, but then what happens, and we won't read it now, maybe you can read it tonight, but it didn't last. It didn't last. And then if you see in chapter 16, as I say, you can read it tonight. What did he do? He made an alliance with a heathen king, with heathen people, a league. And what happened? Disaster. Disaster. And go to 7 in there. Chapter 16, verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And of course Asa got upset with the preacher and threw him in prison. But the fact of the matter is, you see what God says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect. That means a heart that serves God with sincerity, yes, and truth also. And sincerity and truth. That's really what that means, a right heart. It seems many evangelicals today have forgotten that they're in the world, but they're not of the world. Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, we Christians are citizens of a temporal kingdom, the United States of America. The scriptures show us that we have certain duties and responsibilities, certain citizenship duties. And I will tell you, when it's within our power to do good in the preservation of civil and religious liberty, which both are great gifts of God and we ought not to contemn them, we ought to do our duty as we discern our duty to be as spiritual men. Now, I don't think ministers should get all tangled up in politics. I've talked about that before. No man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. But we should do our duty. We ought not think it's a wonderful, righteous thing to contemn these great gifts of God he's given us, even in this world, religious and civil liberty, for instance, and just let it all slip away without lifting a finger. But we have to be careful, because first, we are eternal, abiding citizens of Christ's everlasting kingdom. And this is the most important citizenship by far. The other one doesn't touch it, not even close. Our first duty is to our King and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never compromise his crown rights and prerogatives, his gospel and his church, his doctrine and his glory. Never, never, never let goods and kindred go. I hesitate to say this mortal life also. We know it's true, but we sense our own weakness. We don't want to make bold proclamations in times of safety. But yes, this mortal life also. Let this nation sink into the dustbin of history. But in all things, Christ Jesus and his gospel must have the preeminence among us. And yes, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we must never put our neighbor above God. Never. Never. And if we do, in the long run, we're doing great harm to our neighbor, aren't we? Isn't the second table of the law comprehended in this? Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Christians are working ill to their neighbor when they defy the word of God and they show contempt for his glory, his honor, his majesty. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul says to the Philippians, and these are dangerous times in which they're living, and he's writing from where? Jail. Prison. But he says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me stop there. Conversation actually speaks of the citizenship responsibilities of Christians. That is, as citizens of heaven, their duties. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. You ought to be an ornament for the gospel, not a detriment to it. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is our highest calling and most important duty. Striving together, one spirit and one mind, for the faith of the gospel. Not to get certain people elected, although we ought to want to see godly men be elected, and we have an opportunity to vote for them, and that's fine, that's good. We ought not to squander those opportunities, but that's not our high calling in Christ. It's striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, as I was feeling vexed by the duplicity and hypocrisy connected to the Glenn Beck controversy, this began to sound in my mind over and over and over, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I trust it was the Spirit of God which brought to my mind this vital truth of such importance, that Christ must have the preeminence in each Christian's life and in the whole ransomed church of God. That is, to put it succinctly, that we must put the glory and honor, the cross, crown, and covenant, and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ above all else. Above all else. And I tell you, that's the antidote to all this craftiness and subtlety and confusion and corruption. That is the antidote. And I would dare say that Christ Jesus had the preeminence among those North Korean Christians. We ought to pray for them. they're in so-called labor camps, which are only just camps where people slowly die in a terrible way. The pastors are dead. And what of those young women and women of all ages in Muslim countries? And we ought to think about them. They clearly gave Christ the preeminence. They were willing to lay down their life rather than to betray him in the gospel. But at the same time, Christ clearly does not have the preeminence with many professing evangelicals today. Among many Christians, turning back the tide of wickedness and tyranny in our nation has the preeminence over Christ Jesus. There are various good and noble causes that all have the preeminence over Christ. The unborn threatened by abortion have preeminence over Christ. Building ministries have the preeminence over Christ. Civil and religious liberties have the preeminence over Christ. I did not say those things are not good and worthy of our labor. I did not say that. But every last one of them become corrupted and compromised and warped into unclean, sinful, and destructive idols if Christ does not have the preeminence in our life, our labor, and our churches. And let me go further. This is the age of the Christian personality, the celebrity teacher and preacher, the parachurch leader, the talk show host. It's very plain today to me that reputation and financial gain and ego and the praise of men and the things of this world are what really have the preeminence over Christ, his church, and his gospel with those people. And I think of 2 Peter, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3, and I do believe there's an application. And through covetousness, speaking of false teachers, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I'm not saying they're all damned to hell, every last one of them. Some are, some aren't. Some are in error. But I will say they're all making merchandise of the Lord's people. Church is nothing but a big cash register to them. One way or another, they're making merchandise. Whether it's financial, whether it's the praise of men, their reputation, the growth of their ministry, all of it together, they're making merchandise of the Lord's people. And just as a related aside, and I won't spend much time on this, I have things I want to deal with yet otherwise. Many parachurch ministry leaders treat and speak of the church as God has ordained it and ordered it. They speak very lightly of it or even can contemn it. They even denigrate it. Why do you think that is? I'm saying the local church, with a proper government and ordered the way it ought to be, according to the scriptures, they don't really seek to build that up much. Why do you think? Well, if you're just in a sort of a loose little doing church house gathering and saying, we don't need elders, we don't need all those things that are in the scriptures, where does your money go? The tithes that would go to the church can go to all these ministries, can't they? And if there's not a shepherd watching over the flock, aren't they easier to confuse and lead astray? Christ declared, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He wasn't speaking of a bunch of freelance mavericks and libertarians doing church. It's never been that way. Study history. It never will be that way. But we should go on. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The faith and doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ are the vital heart, soul, and lifeblood of our faith. The doctrines of Christ are the scarlet cord which run all through the scriptures and bind it all together. Christ Jesus is the Christian Savior. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's our only chief shepherd. He's the surety of the covenant of grace. It's signed and made effectual with his own blood. He's the testator of the New Testament. He's the head and husband of the church. He's our life, and we have life in him. He's our righteousness. The scriptures say he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're accepted by God in Him, clothed in His righteousness, washed in His blood. He is the church's eternal word, defense, deliverer. And all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says, the ministers are preaching these things, seeking to bring glory to God, and reminding the people all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him amen. And all the promises of the covenant of grace are given to Christ. Do you know that? They're given to Christ, and we receive these promises in Him and by Him. Galatians 3, verse 16, for instance. Later on, we'll be talking about this in the afternoon in a subsequent week. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Are we not all spiritual seed? Are we not all members of Christ? Yes. But all the promises are posited in Him. They're all given to Him. They're all made effectual in Him and by Him and through Him. He's our head. Christ Jesus is the church's banner of truth. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Psalm 60, verse 4. There's no safety from our enemies to be had in corrupting the church with ecumenical fornication or politicizing her or turning to worldly ways and devices. That's just a sure prescription for chastening from the Lord by the rod of our enemies. That's the road to ruin. That's the door to a Babylonian captivity. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7, we find this: the captives mourning, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. You see, these people, many of them are older now even, that are leading the church astray and sinning and corrupting her and leading her into a Babylonian captivity. And who will bear the full brunt of their iniquities? The generations that come after them. We need to think about that, each and every one of us, because the hour is late and the enemies come in like a flood. But we have this from Isaiah 59, verse 19. I couldn't help but think of it. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. What is that standard? What is it for the church today? Of course, as you read that chapter, it speaks of the coming Messiah. It is the Messiah. It is Christ, and it is His gospel. That's the standard. That's the only invincible weapon that's ever been crafted against Satan and his kingdom. And all those who serve Him, the gospel is invincible. There is a flood of wickedness. The enemies come in like a flood. The church is to raise up the standard of the gospel and go against it. And keep going against it. And keep going against it. Until the darkness is pushed back for the glory of God, or the power of God. Now, as we talk about that standard being an invincible weapon, it doesn't mean that even if the Lord's people repented and reformed themselves, we pray for a mighty reformation, but even if the Lord's people just repented and reformed themselves, it doesn't mean He's not going to chasten His church. But we cannot help but think of what David said unto the prophet anyway. I am in a great strait. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of men. When David was being chastened, turn back to the Lord. If we must be chastened, let it be by the Lord, by His loving hand, and not that we would force Him to use the rod of our enemies. That in all things He might have the preeminence. We're going to turn to Revelation. There's two places I want to give some attention to there before we close. Revelation, and the chapter is 2. These are those warnings to the churches. Each one starts out, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Who do you think it's written to then? What's an angel? A messenger. Isn't Revelation written with figurative language in many places and symbolic and so on and so forth? What do you think that is then? It's the pastor of the church. He's a messenger of God. It doesn't mean he's like an angel, he's so wonderful, but he's to be as an angel of God to the people, bringing the word of God to them. Great responsibility. Anyone that would somehow think that they can then laud themselves or something like that because of that is wrong, but it's a great responsibility. And so these are written to the churches, addressed to the ministers, written to the whole churches. These things, I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now stop there. What a church! How many evangelical churches today measure up to this? Work, labor, patience cannot bear them which are evil. And the false teachers, they tried them with the word of God by the Spirit, and they say they're not. And so they don't bear with them. They stand against them. They're liars. And they take their stand against them and contend with them. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Press forward. But here's a warning. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In other words, their love for Christ and the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, they're beginning to be a little lukewarm on that. They're in the battle, but they're beginning to lose sight of their armor, what they should be wearing, and what the whole fight's all about. And he's warning them, go back to the first love. Go back to Christ and the gospel. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It doesn't mean that true Christians can lose salvation. The candlestick is the church. It'll be unchurched, you might say. The church will just fall away. The Spirit's grieved away and quenched. Where does the church go now, do you think? Down the path to apostasy. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible path, isn't it? But think of the churches today. If this church gets this warning, this church in Ephesus, what of today? Where they're bearing with false teachers, where they're tarnishing the glorious name of Jesus with all of their corruption and all of their spiritual fornication. And we ought to examine ourselves to make sure that in all things we bring him glory, and he has the preeminence. That he has the preeminence. Christ must have the preeminence with and among his people. That is the glory and honor of Christ. I'll repeat it again. The gospel of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, our relationship with Christ, these must have the preeminence. They must have the preeminence in our lives and in Christ's church. And the moment Christ does not have the preeminence, the door has been opened to false teachers, to error, to corruption, to compromise, to confusion, to misery, to destruction. The door. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. I'll speak to you of another door. Here he writes, the Lord Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia. We cannot spend much time on it, just a few minutes. In verse 7, we'll just read 7 and 8, in fact. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. What is this key of David? Well, of course, this is David's son, so to speak, by the flesh. David was a type of Christ. And when you think of the key of David, you would think of, wouldn't you, the temple? You would think of that. You would think of him being the king and the temple being right there. Not that David had the key to the true church of Jesus Christ, but I'm saying this is what it's a reference to. And Christ does have the key to the true church. Christ does have the key to eternal life. And none have eternal life but what Christ seeks them and saves them, works faith in their heart and new life by the word, and saves them and by the Spirit. And we ought to say, where am I today? There's a day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You remember that parable about the virgins and the foolish virgins that didn't have oil in their lamp? That stands for grace. They didn't avail themselves of the plentiful grace of God. And what happened? Their lamps just went out. Many sit in the church today. They are experiencing and enjoying the grace of God, but they haven't been saved. They haven't availed themselves of the manifold grace of God in Christ for the salvation of their souls. It's all grace. There's a common grace for all men, and then there's that grace when unbelievers sit in church and they hear the word preached over and over. That's grace, the grace of God to the unbeliever as well. They hear the hymns of Zion sung. That's grace, because we teach and admonish each other and others through those hymns. And yet, what do? They don't seek the Lord while he may be found. They die. They wake in hell. And they say, but I thought I was a Christian. And now what? Nothing but eternal torment, where the worm doesn't die and the flame isn't quenched. It is a physical fire. It is a spiritual fire. It is a mental fire. It is a physical worm, and it's the worm of your conscience. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord to give you faith and life, and when you have it, you'll know it. And don't stop seeking till you know it and have it. But let me go back to the Church of Philadelphia then. Now look at this. This is a church that doesn't get rebuked. This was a faithful church. And he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This church kept his word in all things, and Christ had the preeminence. They haven't denied his name in anything. He sets before them an open door. They have a little strength. They're a little church compared to the world, compared to all the powers that be. They have a little strength is all, but they have a great strength because their strength is in Christ. And he puts before them an open door that they might raise up that banner of the gospel and go out and come against the darkness and come against all the wickedness of the world and come against all the tyranny and come against all those who would destroy the church. And no man can shut that door. The gospel is still being preached even in Korea, North Korea. They're under great pressure, and yet they can't completely destroy the gospel. It is the only unconquerable weapon that we have. The only omnipotent weapon we have. And he says to the faithful church, I'll set an open door before you that you might go out and war a good warfare with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And effectually war a good warfare. These ecumenists ought to think about this and see where their compromise and sin is leading. That in all things he might have the preeminence. This refers back to what the apostle has already written to the church at Colossae and the whole ransomed church of God. It's the will of God that Christ Jesus always had the preeminence. He's worthy to have it. We'll talk about this next week. And he will have it when he returns in glory. You can be assured of that. But he doesn't have it among evangelicals today. And we ought to take care that he has it in our lives. None of us stand here saying we're above reproach in any way, shape, or form. We may not be grossly ecumenical or even ecumenical or any of these things, but what about all of our lives? Does he have the preeminence? What about in our church? Next week, Lord willing, we'll go back to the beginning of the epistle and we'll make some application to the vital, essential relationship between the preeminence of Christ and our own spiritual welfare, the welfare of the church. But I want to close today. I can't help myself by going to the Song of Solomon, just verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1. That's all. Without getting into anything more than this, it's just I want to give a little exhortation and encouragement maybe to Christians who are wandering and wondering, what do we do in times like these? What do we do? Where's their safety? There's so much confusion. There's so much dissimulation. There's so much corruption. There's so much compromise. There's so many false teachers. Well, you know that this Song of Solomon uses Solomon and his wife as figures for Christ and his bride, the church. That's what this is all about. And so when we read of the bridegroom, we should apply that to Christ. Find the spiritual meaning. When we read of the bride, we should apply that to his beloved church. Find the spiritual meaning. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, says the bride or the wife, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. So here you have the church. Well, at least certainly we could say Christians who don't know, maybe they're wandering and wondering, what do we do? Saying, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, to Christ, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, even in the heat of persecution and all other times. Where is it that thy flock is fed by the shepherd, by Christ? For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? That speaks the flocks of thy companions. These are not true companions of Christ. These are people who associate themselves to Christ, but they're false preachers. These are the hangers-on, you might say. These are the ones who are the counterfeits, the false teachers. They have their flocks as well. And the church says, the bride says, why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of those false teachers? And then the spouse speaks, the bridegroom. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. This speaks of the true ministers of God who are proven by the word of God to be preaching the true word of God and to properly be feeding the sheep and caring for them and guarding them against wolves. He says, go there, follow the footsteps of the true flock. Find those ministers. Find those churches. That's where even the young Christians can be fed, thy kids. Seek out the old paths. Wherein is the good way? Go the narrow way. It's marked out by the word of God. Follow the footsteps of thy faithful brethren. They're easy to see. The Christians from all ages who have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, follow their footsteps. They're easy to see. They're tinged in blood and they're wreathed in glory. Feed your soul there.